Right, if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, we are in Psalm chapter 83 this morning. Psalm chapter 83. While you're turning there, remember him to remind you, but please stay after the worship service to eat food with us across the parking lot. This is our second Sunday of the month, so we do that every second and fourth. If you're a guest, want to know the routine of our church, this is one way we get to not just eat, but fellowship with one another. It's part of being the body of Christ, is that we don't just hear the word, but we interact around it and bear one another's burdens, get to know each other. So that's one of the easiest ways to make yourself known and to get to know others, just to stick around and eat with us. And I know you've got to eat anyways. There's plenty of food, so please stick around after the service. Psalm 83 is on page 492. If you're using the Bible, the pew rack in front of you, you'll want to follow along verse by verse, children. I promise it will help you pay attention if you'll take your finger and follow along in the verses as we preach through them. So Psalm chapter 83, and if you're taking notes, the title this morning, O God, See and Stop Our Enemies. See and stop our enemies. All right, if you're willing and able, let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm chapter 83 should read something like this. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Ashur also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. And in verse 9, Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Thank you. And you may be seated. Sometimes more than others, I am especially excited to bring God's word to you this morning, beloved. And this is a great song, an easier one to understand. And I really hope you will listen and be blessed by it. I mean, I'm very excited to bring it to you this morning. I have high expectations for the Spirit to move among us, to comfort you, to teach you how to pray, to sanctify the way in which you pray even for your enemies. So, verse 1 through 4. Going with the theme of, O God, See our enemies. I want to call this first section, See How They Conspire Against Your People. See how they conspire against your people. Verse 2 has that word, behold. This is when you tell someone, hey, look, kana in the Hebrew, I believe, is calling to attention, letting God at least act like he's more aware and do something about what is going on in the Christians. In this case, Old Testament Israel's life. So, see, you kind of get this sense that God, it feels like he's sleeping. Like the Israelites are suffering and God's not doing anything about it. And if he's awake, it's like he's not paying attention. I don't know if it's ever felt like that when you're praying to God. Or when things are difficult in your life, there's something you know that you need and you know he knows you need it, but it doesn't feel like he sees because he's not doing anything about it. Look at the way that the psalmist humbly complains about God's absent-mindedness, as it feels. Not condemning God, not even upset with God, but concerned, like, God, don't you see the trouble I'm going in? Look at the way the psalmist prays to God in verse 1. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have raised their heads. Now, this is an interesting thing that the psalmist would say, God, see. Because, like, we know about the omniscience of God, that he knows everything, and we know the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. Like, literally, if anybody can always see, it's God. Right? So, we're not saying that God doesn't see and he needs to see, but it's like, God, act like you see what's going on. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, it's an amazing thing that you would tell God to see. In fact, he's the only person that always does see. You see, you don't see all of my problems. I don't see all of your problems. And then if you showed me your problems and I went through your day with you, I wouldn't actually even see the layers of the problems that maybe you see or see the inner turmoil of your heart. But God does see. And yet it feels like there's times as Christians that, is he really seeing? Because if he saw what was going on, how long I've been praying, how much I need, what I'm going through, and nothing's changing, does he really see? And so, church, this is one reason why I find comfort in the Psalms. Like, sometimes we're too Christian to pray like that. You know, that would sound mean towards God. And you know, I know he sees everything, how dare, but the psalmist can relate to us in feeling like that. And the psalmist gives us a holy prayer that it's okay to pray like that. God, it feels like you don't really see what's going on because I'm suffering, and for many days, many months, many years, you're not doing anything about it. God, don't you see my children, my grown children who are living in sin, running away? God, don't you see this? Won't you do something? The psalmist gives us permission to pray like that. God, see. I know you see, but act like you see. So, does that comfort any of you? It comforts me. And it seems like it's been going on for a long time. It's do not hold your peace or be still. Christians are going to go through long seasons, weeks, months, maybe what feels like their entire life, where God seems to not intervene in the things we would like him to intervene. So in a backwards way, do you see why I find comfort in this psalm? That I'm not alone. In fact, it doesn't even mean that we've done anything wrong, that God is punishing us. But in his divine sovereignty, sometimes he will appear to act like he doesn't see what's going on. But friends, he does. He does. It's okay to say, God, see. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says there's three reasons sometimes where God may seem to not act for a while and allow us to endure untold amounts of suffering or unanswered prayers. The first reason he says, this is Charles Spurgeon, not inspired scripture, but he says, one, so that God might test or increase our faith. Will we trust him even if he doesn't give us what we think we need? The second reason is he might use these times of absentness or quietness or apparent not to see what's going on to purify us of sin, to kind of burn out some of those sins that we're clinging to because he loves us and he disciplines the one he loves. And then the third reason is that God may allow our enemies and difficulties to continue to accumulate and go on so that when he finally destroys them, his glory will be all the more great. You see that? So there could be different reasons. We can only speculate, and there might be more reasons than that, but it seems like the psalmist is enduring, and the people of God are enduring a long time, or it looks like God does not see. Even think about Jesus when he was on earth. I imagine the disciples felt this way. On the night that he's betrayed and things start just turning into chaos, Jesus doesn't stop the enemies from arresting him. Jesus, don't you see what they're doing? And then when Jesus is put on trial, and it's a mistrial, and Jesus is silent, and Jesus seems to hold his peace. And we as disciples are like, what are you doing? God, do something. Speak. Don't you see what's going on? Stop this. But even in that silence, God was working out our salvation, wasn't he? We see this the same in the New Testament church. Herod kills James, one of the lead apostles of the church. And we can think, God, don't you see what's going on? Why would you not stop Herod from killing James? What are you doing, God? Don't you see what's happening to the New Testament church? And God seemed to remain silent or to hold his peace for a while until a chapter or two later he does strike down Herod when a worm gets a hold of his body and he dies. But you see what I'm saying? The saints have gone through that in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Even Jesus himself displayed this, what appeared like God wasn't seeing, but he does believe it. He does see. And so we pray with him, oh God, see how they conspire against your people. Specifically, when he says, see, behold, I want you to notice a phrase that's repeated four times. So it draws my attention to the emphasis on what the psalmist is wanting God to see. Not just that the enemies are attacking, but who they are attacking. So this is why I say, your people. Look at verse 3. They lay crafty plans against your people. See one reference to the people? And then the second phrase, they consult together against your treasured ones. You see the emphasis here? 2, 3. Now it's going to be 3 and 4. Verse 4. They come, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. So it's not just that God, look at the enemies and what they're doing, but they're doing it against who? Your people. Your elect. Your treasured ones. The people whom you have chosen out of all other nations. The people whom you have set your affections on and not others. The people whom you have made a covenant with. Your treasured people. That's significant. Now, as we look at this, it says Israel. And so we want to understand, how do we fit in here as we understand our biblical theology? Now, Paul, speaking of Israel himself, who is zealous for the salvation of Israel, ethnic Israel, says this: not all of Israel is Israel. For it is not those who are really circumcised in the flesh that were true Israel, but those who are circumcised in the heart. Okay? So his treasured people are those not who just have a certain type of blood running through their biological body, but a people who have affections for him from the heart, whom are his and whom he is well pleased. That being a remnant of Old Testament biological Israel, and in the New Testament, from every nation, tribe, language, and people group, a people who are his treasured ones. So you see how they overlap in that way? And as we think about who are his treasured people, we interpret events in the news, we need to be careful that we interpret it through the lens of Scripture, not just tradition or even mishandling of Scripture. As we all have been challenged to think through these things more and more in recent events. So your people, so this would be those who are love God and whom he loves and who have this covenant relationship then and now. Now just think about that. Four times he mentions it's against us, against your treasured ones, against your people. Here the nation, the people with the name of Israel. This is a great way to plead to God, isn't it, when we pray? You said I am yours. You love me. You love me so much that you gave your own son to interpose his precious blood to remove my guilt, to wash away my sin, to keep me and never lose me, to secure me unto eternal life, to be with you forever. You do love me. And God would say, yes, I do. Look at what I have done for you, past, present, and future. This teaches us how we should pray, right? Pray pleading the blood of Christ and God's proof that we are his treasured people and that he has loved us in a distinct way, in a special way, not in a generic way. It makes us his people, and they would have understood, made them their people by the covenants that he had made with them and the things he had given to them and the sacrificial system and the promises of a Savior that would come through the biological lineage of Israel to redeem people from every nation, as he told Abraham. So let me just encourage you here. You are that people. If you're a Christ, you are treasured. He loves you. Do you hear that? Maybe you feel like God doesn't love you because he's not answering the prayers that you're asking, or things are just difficult right now. He loves you. If you're a Christ, you are treasured. He loves you. Let me tell you how much he loves you by how pitifully your pastor loves you. Every week for our church members going through the directory, I try to pray for each and every one of our members by name. Some of you I know better than others. Some of you I don't know as well. And so I only know a little bit I can pray for you about. I wish I knew more, but there's no way I can know everything that God knows. And when I started loving you is when you became a member. Some of you is as long as 9 years ago. And so my love has a time span that has just really recently began and is really minimal. And then sometimes, just to be honest, I love you, but coming to pray for you, I have to like muster up this love even more. Like, God, I want to love them the way you love me. And I'm always blown away by this. When I bow my head to pray for individuals from our church, name by name, from A to Z, the first thing that always strikes me is, God, you love them so much more. So much more. You knew everything about them, and yet you still love them. You do everything for their good. I can't even fathom all the things you're doing for their good and the plans you have for them. God loves you. Church, you are his treasured ones. My love is, in some sense, humanly, needs to grow and is fabricated. His has no beginning and end. I give some of my time to serve you. He gave all of history. He has worked all things and given his own son. What more could he give? He loves you. You are his treasured ones. You are his people. And my love again began, some of you maybe, when I first got to know you a couple years ago. The Bible says that God's love, Ephesians 1, beloved, began before the foundation of the earth. See how he loves you? You just need to hear that maybe this morning. He loves you. He loves you. You're treasured. His thoughts towards you, as Psalm 139 says, are more than all the grains of the sand of the sea. His thoughts towards you, his love for you, working all things for your good, even when it feels like he doesn't see what's going on. And he's silent and he's holding his peace. Oh, treasured ones, oh, true Israel, though the enemy conspires against you. So verses 1 through 4, see God. See how they conspire against your people. The second part of this see, verses 5 through 8, I see a shift on the seeing and the enemies, not so much just against your people, but how they conspire as one great people. Okay, so notice the reiteration of what's different in verses 5 through 8. We get a summary in verse 5. They conspire with one accord. So imagine taking a bunch of strands and wrapping them together to make one cord. People from every nation, all around Israel, everywhere throughout the world, have made a covenant to try to destroy God's people. And to reiterate this, remember I told you by repetition, look at how many nations have gathered against Israel in this context. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gibeah, and Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, even all the way down to the descendants of Lot, his wicked daughters and the incest there. Do you see the emphasis here is, see God, how many are against me, how they surround me, they are everywhere and always against me, that is against your people. So the emphasis here is, see how they conspire as one people. Now, when scholars study a psalm like this, they try to do their best to guess, is this referring to one specific instance in church history, in world history? Is this when Jehoshaphat was battling Sennacherib? Was this when David was battling Absalom? And sometimes we're able to nail it down. But this one, they have a hard time nailing down. What exactly is going on? What is the war that Asaph is writing about for the people of Israel? And here's my answer. It's not one battle in particular or one time the enemies aligned against God's people. This is the story of world history. From the first seed of the serpent, Cain trying to kill Abel, to the seed of the serpent in Pharaoh as he tried to kill all of the Hebrew babies in Egypt, to the seed of the wicked Jews and Gentiles, even in the book of Matthew, that conspired to kill all of the baby boys in Bethlehem in the year that Jesus was born. Why do I say that? Because if you look at all these nations, not all these nations existed at the same time. Some rose and fell, and some rose and fell, and some rose and fell. So that's why I summarize and say that all of lost man and woman, every nation that has opposed God has always conspired together, either at the same time or over time, to exterminate the holy seed of God, his elect people that he has treasured, whom he gave his son eventually to die for. They conspire. We could probably make a map, and if you were playing Risk, this would be the army surrounding all of Israel ready to attack. That's what the psalmist is praying. they conspire with one accord. Now, here's the thing. These nations don't like each other. They don't. Just like there's always world wars going on. But they find this common enemy. They work together when it comes to being against God and against God's people. This is the way that the evil one works. They might be enemies if it's just between themselves, but if you bring God into the picture, they are all of a sudden allies. Let's rid the earth of Christianity. Let's rid the earth of the gospel. Let's pull our resources, satanic, physical, and spiritual, and mute God or destroy His gospel, His people, His glory. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the story of Psalm 2. Here we are in Psalm 83. Things have not changed from the beginning. We've seen this, right? Think about this. Even just in the Gospels, thinking about Jesus, the anointed one, they're prophesied in Psalm 2, in the realm of all of the nations raging against Him. You see, while Jesus is on earth, you have different sects, S-E-C-T-S, of the wicked Jews. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And listen, though they both might be Jews in the flesh, they are not trusting in Christ. They are against Him. And we know this because they don't get along. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. And they're always fighting. They're always bickering, like in politics. But when it comes to Jesus, they unite to conspire and to plot and to kill Him. We saw that in the Gospels. On the day that Jesus is to be tried in the court systems, Herod and Pilate, we are told, are not friends. They're at odds with each other. But put Jesus up on the block to be tried, and all of a sudden, on that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. We must know this, that as God's people, we have always been and will always be in the minority in this world. That's why Jesus said the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and the gate is narrow that leads to everlasting life, and those who find it are few. They conspire against each other. Now, again, as we try to balance understanding the summer and the Psalms and thinking about Old Testament Israel and geopolitical nations and physical realms, in the New Testament, I see a shift more to the spiritual realm as we interpret this psalm. Okay, so America is not God's people, and the enemies are not Canada and Mexico and Iran. Although there might be overlap things towards Christians, I'm not saying America is a Christian nation, but we're talking about spiritual things. When we read Ephesians, when we read the epistles, we hear that the conspiring and the craftiness is the evil one and his flaming darts to mute our faith, to tempt us to sin. And so we don't so much pray, although we can pray against nations and governments and people that would hurt Christianity. We pray against the spiritual realm in which Satan is out to destroy the church on all sides. You know this, don't you? You try to fall asleep and he's there, the tempter. You try to wake up and he's there to greet you in the morning with a thought of your sin the day before, or something like that, or even your smartphone, to find your joy there and your affections there rather than spend time with the Lord. Even when you're not in church, of course, it seems to be more prevalent there, but you come to church, you think, I'm going to need an escape because I'm coming here with God's people, but there's so many distractions. A broken air conditioner, somebody didn't like what I said to them, or I don't like the way that person said to me, and I don't know if I brought enough food. Did they bring enough food? That person's always trying to steal food. Why didn't I bring enough? All around. Right? The devil is conspiring with all the nations, with everything around us, to bring God's people down, to doubt in God. And he says, God, see how they conspire against me? Even just think about this. Look how crafty Satan is. It's like he's got us on the north and the south. He's got us on the east and the west. We're surrounded. When times are tough and you don't have enough money, poverty maybe seems like for you, you start to curse God. God, I don't have enough money. I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. You get anxious. The devil tempts you to that anxiety over not having enough money. Oh, but then you get a lot of money. You get that raise. You get that bonus. And, whoo, I got my money. I love my money. I love my riches. I don't need God. I don't need to pray more. He's got me on this side. He's got me on that side. Right? The devil. Do whatever he can. He can't tempt you on one ditch. He'll tempt you on the other. Oh, times are tough at our church. There's not many people coming. We've been faithful, God, but nobody's coming. Maybe we've got the wrong gospel. Maybe God has abandoned us. There's nobody here. Maybe we should close up the door. Tempt us to despair that way. Or our church starts growing. We think, man, look at how awesome we good, and look at the way we did it. Everybody should ask us how to run the church. And we're tempted to pride when a lot of people are here. Do you see that? Just everywhere, north and south, the east and the west. Maybe you caught some of my sins that I struggled with there, but you know yours, don't you? Whether it be not taking care of your body at all, dying young because you neglect it, or spending too much time caring about your body, obsessing over it, exercise and beauty, just it's everywhere. It's always trying to bring us down in the spiritual and the physical realm. So they conspire as one people, as one great enemy, Satan and all his demons and temptations and thoughts, always with me, everywhere. Can you relate yet to the psalmist as he prays? And up to this point, it doesn't seem like God's even answered. Remember, it's like, God, wake up, what's going on? I want to point that out by the end of verse 8. I intentionally don't read this word, but I do bring it out in the preaching. That word, Selah, did you see it there again in verse 8? It's how we divide our text in two halves this morning. It's a silent pause. It's where we take a breath. I'm praying, God, see how the enemy thwarts me. See how they're attacking your people. And it's a pause. Just like in a song, you pause. Right at the end of a song, you pause and you hope there's another verse. I point that out because in your praying that God would see, and it doesn't seem like he sees, and it's been going on for months, you can choose to do one of two things when you take a breath. You can choose to stop praying and just give up on him. You can. Many people have done that. They've stopped trusting God. They've stopped praying. Or you can take a breath like a Selah, and you can keep praying. You can go on to verse 9 and you can keep praying by faith with wayward children. Keep praying by faith when it doesn't seem like God is meeting the needs that you have physically, protection, delivering you from the evil one. You can stop praying when you take that Selah breath. You can keep praying. Dig in and keep praying. See how he keeps going on to verse 9? He points out all the ways in which it doesn't seem like God is seeing because of all the enemies. And now he's going to shift to remembering how God has delivered him from his enemies. His faith is going to rise as he continues to pray, as the church continues to sing or continues to pray in verse 9 through 18. So let's title, see the shift here, verse 9 through 15, whatever you call this. Stop them like you have before. So see, oh God, see. And now stop our enemies. Specifically, stop them as you have before. So you see how the emphasis of God, what we want God to do, went from seeing, verse 2, verse 9, to doing something. I'm summarizing this for alliteration purposes and other purposes. Stop them. Stop the enemies. But when he shifts to this, remember there are a bunch of nations named, current nations that are harassing God's people all around, verses 5, 6, 7, 8. Now in the shift of prayer to stop them, he reminds God of how God has done things like this in the past. You see the past tense there? Do to them as you did. So that's verse 9. Go back to verse 5. For they conspire, meaning actively they're going against us. This second verse of prayer, the insistence of not giving up, shifts to a stop them, God, as you have done before. So the psalmist lists a bunch of different names. None of these names are the same names that were in the first half of what's going on presently when he says, God, see what they're doing. And so he pleads, stop. And so look at all these names. I bet you don't know, if you're like me, I didn't know any of these names but two, I think. Your master only knew two of these names. So you've got Midian, Sisera, Jabin, at the river Kishosh, Endor, Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. Okay? So the psalmist finds courage. God, stop them. Those bad guys that I see and I want you to see, stop them like you did these guys. And so in the mind of the singers of the psalmist, they're remembering all these other times that God delivered him. This is actually an interesting point. We don't know any of those names, do we? Those are all Bible stories and Bible names. You know why we don't know them? You know why your pastor doesn't know them? Because I don't know my Old Testament like I should. You see, sometimes Jordan, before he teaches us a new song or even an old song, we did this Wednesday night, he stopped and he said, do you know what an Ebenezer is from Come Thou Fountain? He explained it to us. We have to be reminded, oh yeah, it's about that story when God delivered his people. The psalmist here probably didn't have to stop and explain all these names to God's people because they were so familiar with them. Because God's people are meant to find hope presently in his past deliverances, right? Jordan and I joke about how we can remember all of the dumbest Adam Sandler and Jim Carrey quotes from our childhood. Like, you just say one word from a quote and we'll finish the rest of the sentence. But how sad it is as pastors and as people that we say these biblical names that are rooted in church history and inspired scripture, we have no idea what's going on. We can't finish the story. So just consider that. That this is an implicit reminder that we should know these stories. If we don't, we should go back and study them. So I don't have time to explain every single story here of those names, but I will use the brackets of the names. You have Midian all the way, and then the inclusio of Zeb and Zalmunna. These are a people group and two kings associated with the Midianites in the book of Judges, chapter 7 and 8. So what I'm getting ready to tell you is to build your faith that God can deliver us now because he's delivered his people then. But I want you to know that the psalmist probably didn't have to stop in the middle of the song and explain things like Jordan explains things and like I'm explaining them now. So just think about that, okay? I had to reread it, but I'm going to retell it. At one point in the past, God's people were harassed by the Midianites because of their sin in the time of Judges. The Midianites put Israel into slavery. Four and five kings, Oreb, Zeb, Zalmunna, and Zeba, whatever the names are. They were like a plague that surrounded them, had them in slavery and oppression. And God's people cried out to God, God, deliver us from our enemies. They're all around. In the time of Midian and these kings, God called a man by the name of Gideon. A man of Gideon. Gideon was not really a mighty man. He was actually a little bit of a coward who did things at night to hide his true beliefs. He was scared of everyone. And he wasn't even from a strong tribe or anything like that. But God set his affections on his people, his treasure points. And so he raised up Gideon. He raised up Gideon to defeat the Midianites. And as the story goes in Judges chapter 7, he comes to Gideon. Now, by this time, Gideon and God have been working together for a while. And Gideon has 32,000 men of war ready to fight. Which, if you know the story, that's not a good number. 32,000 against basically an infinite number in comparison of the Midianites. And God says, Gideon, you've got too many people in your army. And we're like, what? You got too many? How is 13,000 going to take on 500,000? He says, you've got too many people in your army because I'm afraid even with that number, you guys will boast and think that you yourselves delivered the people from Midianites and you would not praise me. And I'm the deliverer and I'm the one who saves and I'm the one who hears prayer. And so he pares down the army from 32,000 down to 10,000. And we think, oh my goodness. Now the ratio is even more out of whack. There's no way God's people are going. He says, no. That's still too many people. So he says, take 600 men, 300 and 300, go down by the water. I'm just going to do a little test and see who drinks the water by getting down and going like this, or the ones who are a little weird and like drink it like dogs. Yeah, those weak guys that are weird and drink like dogs. And he pared the army down to 300 people. He says, okay, with those 300, I will deliver my treasured people from the hands of the Midianites. But then the story gets even greater to show God's glory. He doesn't say, okay, now take these 300 men. Here's some secret weapons I've been storing up in our weapons cache. Here's the awesome spears that no one's ever had before and these tanks and these chariots. No, he says, don't even give them weapons. He says, have them take trumpets in one hand and a jar with a torch in the other and go down to the camp of the Midianites that filled the side of the land as far as you could see. And here's the battle tactic. I want you to blow the trumpet, those 300 men, and then take your jars and smash it. That's how we're going to beat them. That's not how you win a game. That's not how you win a war, right? But in God's sovereign glory, Gideon and his 300 men blew their trumpet and smashed their jars. And all of those hundreds of thousands of Midianites lost their mind. They thought they were surrounded because the sound was so loud. And each one of the Midianites, in their haste and in the dark, after hearing these crazy dreams, get their spears and start to attack the person next to them. And they kill each other off. All of the Midianites, all the several hundred thousand of them kill each other. And the kings flee, Oreb, Zeba, Zalmunna, and Gideon goes and kills. All that's going through the heads of the singers of Israel who know their Old Testament when they sing this song. They think about the enemies that are presently surrounding them, and it doesn't look like God sees. They're saying, God sees. And then they remember by faith what God has done in the past, and they say, God, what you did with little old Gideon against your enemies for your treasure people, do it again. We know you can do it. Do it again. Do you see why it's so important that we know God's works in the past so that we can trust him in the present. It's so important. Let me give an example personally. This last week, I guess it was last week, it was the end of the month, and Meredith and I do our little budget calculation of how much money we had come in that month and maybe how much we spent. It was one of those months where we spent more than we had come in, and we're both kind of pulling our hair out and sitting up late at night and talking, and turns, Satan gets the best of us, turns into us fighting with each other, turns into anxiety on Saturday night. God, why did we do this? You shouldn't have spent so much money. I shouldn't have spent so much money. You know how it goes. You never had one of those budget debates. Does your family have you? I go to church with you guys last Sunday. Preach how we should trust in God. And we should remember. Actually, I didn't preach. Maybe that's why. But I close up shop, and my youngest daughter gets in the truck with me, as she does every Sunday. And we drive home, and we're driving over that hill. And I said, Jane, what did you learn in church today? Jane, who has a faithful Sunday school teacher in Miss Bonnie, she said, Daddy, we learned about the story of Elijah and how he didn't have anything to eat. And he was all alone. And God sent the ravens to bring him food. And God gave Elijah what he needed. Do you see that? All of a sudden, that little stupid pastor anxiety one night before that turned into a feud. Blah, blah, blah. It's that simple story. The simple story of God. And then so you think, well, God, of course, if you could provide for Elijah, you could provide for your people whenever you want to. Do you see that? Why the biblical stories matter to us, and why we need teachers like that? We need to sing songs about things like this. Because our enemies are surrounding us. How are we going to know that God can defeat them? God, stop them like you have before. And the Bible is full of these stories. The Bible is full of these stories. And so I think that's what's going on. Real quickly, here in verse 13 and 15, he shifts from a biblical story, special revelation of how God has acted in the past, to a general or natural one. So in verses 13, 14, and 15, he talks about how God has destroyed things in nature before. So think of the plagues. Think of his judgment on land. He says, make them like whirling dust before the wind, like things that are set ablaze by fire on the mountains, and like you have sent winds and storms of a hurricane to terrify and destroy things in the past. So let me just stop and make a point here. Yes, I'm doing good on time. Notice the shift here. I think this is still in the vein of that same point I'm making. Stop them like you have before. The psalmist calls God's people's attention to those things that Miss Bonnie faithfully teaches in Sunday school. Those stories like Gideon that we should know. But he also finds comfort in looking outside of the Bible, outside of those events, to nature. Do you see how all three of these illustrations are from nature? It seems to be emphasis here. Before it was special biblical revelation. Now it is general revelation. So he seems to think that there's something that we as Christians, or I'd say all of humanity, can learn about God's power and might from natural disaster, from natural events. I don't mean Mother Nature caused them, but how God operates through nature. Okay? To overlap a story from the Bible, you think about the flood and how it destroyed all of humanity except for those in the ark. Now, I know that's a Bible story, so I'm appealing to a pasty, but it happened in nature. The flood and the signs of it are all throughout our world, in the rocks and things like that. Nobody denies that there's been a flood or something that's happened, so those things are meant to also cause us to understand that God is just, and God punishes with his wrath and destroys those who oppose him, like a hurricane that nothing can stop, like a fire that is never quenched, and like a wind blows dust that cannot be stopped. So we also can look outside to God's doings in nature. And friends, it's like, you know, there's someone here this morning who doesn't believe the Bible at all. And so maybe I just appeal to you. Look out in nature and see powerful things that happen out there and how we as humans stand no chance to stop them or control them. And we are dependent upon God's mercy. We are dependent upon not being his enemies, but being his friends and being his treasured people. Something that nature can teach us, and the people of God plead this, not just biblical history, but natural history, in proof of the power of God to judge and punish, or in my outline, stop his enemies. All right, I think that's all on that third point. Let me scan for just a second, I believe. So now verses 16 through 18. God, stop them that they may know you more. So we had stop them like you have before, and now we get the greatest purpose to this. Stop them like, or stop them that they may know you more. If you're seeing how I come up with my points and what I think is the main thing, why I address certain details and not other, notice that this is what's introduced new into this section. We get the grounds or the reason. Like, what's the purpose behind this? And again, it's repeated at least two times. So there's nothing new in verse 16a. Fill their faces with shame. That goes with everything we've already heard before. But then we get this reason why, or this, not this reason why, this ultimate goal of God's wrath, God's ultimate goal of stopping enemies is here. That they may seek your name, O Lord. Continue on verse 7. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. That's nothing new. But what's introduced new again here in verse 18? That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So the psalmist in this holy song, in this holy prayer, teaches how we should pray about our enemies. Or God's intervention against our enemies. What is the greatest goal? What would be the best and most positive outcome of God stopping our enemies? What would it be? They might know Him. They might know His power and know His glory. You see, this psalm is one of the 10 or so in the psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. And that's where you pray for God's justice and wrath to stop His enemies. Or our enemies. That God would come in and stop them. In fact, someone asked me this week, do Christians in the New Testament still pray the imprecatory psalms? And I say, absolutely yes. Absolutely. But it's this tension between, okay, God, are you going to destroy them? Or are you going to keep them alive so that they might know you? Are you going to exterminate them? Or are you going to convert and transform them? And Charles Spurgeon, again on this text, says it's kind of like trying to reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's impossible for us to know where the one starts and the other begins and when they overlap. And that's up to God. But we believe it, okay? It's right to pray that God would stop our enemies, whether that means destroy them and send them to hell or to save them. But notice the similarity between both of those answers. This is why I think it's right to pray the imprecatory psalms. Both of those are ways in which God stops the evil people. He can exterminate them. Their evil is going to stop because they die and they are sent to hell. Or He can save them or convert them. So the sinner who is once sinning ceases to sin in that way and be a plague against God's people and stops. So both of them are ways in which God stops and gets glory. And this is one of those rare instances where we see the greater goal of imprecatory psalms. So we should pray that God would stop our enemies. That's exactly what I'm saying. Physical and spiritual. We should pray that God would stop them. Either destroy them or save them. But which one's better? That He would save them. That He would save them. Okay, I think Jesus displayed this in His life. Even in the way He taught on things like on the Sermon on the Mount. But let's just stop here and think about when we pray against our enemies. So I'll get back to my point about how that they would be saved. Let me just say, when we pray imprecatory psalms, we should pray against sin and sinners. But let me give you one thing that you can for sure understand and take to the bank. We should pray our most violent prayers against sin in us. In us. You pray the curses and the wars and the removal against your sin. Your sin. God, rid me of pride. Crucify pride. Destroy all my love of money like you destroyed the Midianites in Zeb and Zalmunna. Burn it up like all the trees on the forest. Burn up my lust so that it never grows again. Kill it, God. You see it? So that's one thing we do clearly pray in our imprecatory psalms. Pray your most violent hatred against sin that remains in you. Okay? That is clear. But here, for we do have enemies, right? I mean, maybe you're already thinking of some of your enemies. You've got this person from high school, this person from college, these two people that used to go to church, and this coworker, right? You've got them by name. I want to check your heart, and I want to let the psalm sanctify your heart. When you pray that God would punish them or remove them, Wipe them off the face of the planet. Let your heart pray that they would be saved if possible, that they might come to know God the way that you do, that they who were once his enemy like you would be made his friend, that God had mercy on you would have mercy on them. So both of these prayers stop in the sense of exterminate them and convert them. There's overlap here in God stopping him. Okay, so now officially not good with time. Last illustration. I love this. Please listen. Last illustration, I promise. Thursday, I got to have lunch with a missionary that I'd never met before. His name was Sam, the International Mission Board from Bangladesh. Met with him with a bunch of pastors. I think this true story illustrates what I'm trying to get at in imprecatory psalms and how we pray about our enemies. We were asking him if there's only 1%, less than 1% Christians in this entirely Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu nation of Bangladesh near India, if there's ever been any like revival breakout or a drove of Christians, people that came to faith in Christianity. He said, actually, yes. The only time of a major outbreak of positive response to Christianity was in 1971-72, Sam said. He said the Christians were trying to find a way to minister to the Muslim population there, and so they built a hospital in the outskirts of Bangladesh in order to not just meet the physical needs of those who were poor and sick, but with the hopes that the nurses and doctors who were Christians would be able to share the hope they have in Jesus Christ. And so they did that. They did their best to heal people and bring them back to physical health, and they shared their faith that people might know God's name, seek his name, and know that he is the true God. Not Allah, not all the other gods, but he is the true God. Well, they were so successful in leading a couple of people to faith in Christ that word got out, and the 99% Muslim country did not like that. And so there were threats to the doctors and the nurses for their very life because they were trying to tell people about Jesus. Threats to kill them, threats to burn down that hospital. And sure enough, this rage and this anger from the people there reached a fever pitch one day, and a mob was formed in the city to go kill the Christians in the hospital and to burn it down once and for all. And the mob gathered in its fury and its rage with their weapons and things ready to burn down the building. And in their rage, they lost their mind and just not thinking what was going on. And as they're about to cross this major intersection to come kill the Christians and burn down that hospital that they had built in Bangladesh, they weren't paying attention. The mob and a Mack truck slammed into that mob. Just boom, plowed right through hundreds of people there trying to go kill those Christians. Isn't that what we pray? Isn't that what we pray for? God, stop your enemies. Isn't that what we pray? God, do not let evil win, but let your people win. Imagine being the doctors, seeing this coming and hearing about it, that today they're coming to kill you, and you're standing there in the windows praying, God, stop them, God, stop them, God, stop them. And then at the very last minute, as they cross the street to end God's work in that country, a Mack truck is appointed by God to strike that crowd. But that's not how the psalm ends, is it? Those Christians who were standing in those windows watching their life about to end came down those stairs with stretchers and medical supplies and picked up every single one of those people who were coming to kill them that had been hit by that car, brought them into the hospital, and saved their lives. Oh God, stop them that they may seek your name and that they might know that you are the only true God over all the earth. Sam Green, the missionary from the International Mission Board, said, from that day on, that hospital was safe. The people who had their lives saved by their enemies no longer wanted to bring it down. I think that's what the psalmist is teaching us. We want our enemies to be stopped, but if God is not going to kill them, we want to see them come to faith, even those who would persecute us, because there was a time when we were like that and not like that, and God had mercy on us, where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, where they know not what they do, where he gave his life, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Not to save the healthy, but to save the sick. This is the gospel of our God, that even if possible, his enemies might know his name and give him glory. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. It's precious to us. It teaches us how to pray. It keeps us praying when current events, temptations, and doubt assault us. Would you strengthen your people? Help us keep praying. Help us pray the right way. Pray in a way that would please you. Show us how you work all these things for your glory, our suffering, your silence, all things for our good and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.